I'd ask you to open in your Bibles with me this evening to Hosea chapter 2. We'll read chapter 2 and then one verse from chapter 14. The message is from chapter 14. But Hosea 2, there are many connections and rich patterns that Hosea wove into his book. Some key words that we'll encounter again tonight, like answer and grain, wine, oil, fruitfulness. These things come up again in the sermon, so pay attention. Please stand for the reading of God's Word as well. Hosea chapter 2. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are the children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for bail. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of all her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, in light of this, the fact that she left me, because she forgot me, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and you will no longer call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in faithfulness. And in mercy, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know Yahweh. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, and I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 14 in our text tonight. 14:8. God asks, O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, our triune Heavenly Father, you are the source of fruitfulness. You are the one who pursues us because we forget you and turn away from you. I praise you for revealing your heart to Hosea and through him to us tonight. We ask that we would understand who you are and that we would bear fruit in light of that discovery. We praise your name, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in the name of our crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. The Corinthian church had some peculiarities, one might say. They made the Apostle Paul not frantic, perhaps, but certainly tense at times. And he expresses that in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. He asked them a few simple, basic questions that I think we can all answer pretty easily. He tells the Corinthians, do not be yoked unequally with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. And he goes on to explain to them much about how that ought to change their conduct from day to day. But instinctively, I think we can all say, what has Christ to do with Belial? Nothing. The temple of God has no agreement whatsoever with idols. And so here in the penultimate verse of the book of Hosea, we're one verse away from the end. Hosea is making his closing appeals. We saw something in chapter 2 of the passion, and the burning personal experience, not only of the Word of God, but of the betrayal of God by Israel, his people. Hosea is finally winding down. He's giving his closing appeals, his final remarks. He prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel around 750 B.C., we talked a little bit about his history in previous weeks. But here, in case you didn't get it from the first 13 chapters and the first 7 verses of chapter 14, God spells it out very plainly. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? There is no other response than to say, God, you, Father, have nothing to do with idols. And therefore, neither should we. We are called to model ourselves, to live, to share God's character. In some ways, he disciplines us. The author writing to the Hebrews tells us, in order that we may become like him, that we might share his holiness. And his holiness is manifested very clearly in this separation from idols. He has nothing more to do with them. He's had far too much to do with them, even in writing this book and revealing this book to Hosea, his prophet. But the question arises, we don't have anything to do with idols. There is no little shrine in the entrance to our house, as there are in houses in other places in the world. We don't have a giant idol downtown that we go and leave sacrifices for in its temple. We who seemingly are without the paraphernalia of an idolatrous culture, at least as that's manifested to the popular mind of natives in grass huts with a giant wooden god off in the corner. And yet, even after Christ came, as the gospel spread out, those cast metal and those wooden idols vanished from the scene. And yet, the human heart remains just as idolatrous as it was when it literally went after carved images of Baal and wooden Asherah poles and other false gods in the days of Hosea the prophet 2,700 years ago. The great church father Augustine lived in North Africa about 400 years after Christ was born, and he described idolatry in different words to help us wrap our minds around it. He says there are two kinds of love, two kinds of enjoyment by which we can use or partake of anything in this world. One is the righteous, upright, and godly love of charity, which enjoys things with reference to God. Whatever good thing comes to a charitable person, he loves it because it comes from God, because it is a divine gift, and he uses it with reference to and with understanding that this is from God. The other love, Augustine called cupidity. Now, that's not a word we use very much today. It has nothing to do with the false god Cupid. But rather, it means something loved, enjoyed, or used for its own sake without reference to God. One way to think about this, and I've shared this illustration with people in the Tuesday study, is that commonly we believe that our life can be transformed into a pie chart. And God gets the biggest slice of the pie, he gets 30%. My family gets 20%, my job gets 25% of my time, my recreation gets 10%, sleep gets a certain percentage. But if you have God as a slice in the pie, then you think, part of my time is given to God, part of my time is given to work, part of my time is given to family, and so on. That chart is inherently cupidinous, as Augustine would call it, or the word Hosea would use is idolatrous. The whole pie belongs to God. Your entire life ought to be given over to Him. And so whether you're spending time with family, or whether you're reading your Bible in the morning and directly spending time with God, or whether you're at work doing a good job for the sake of Jesus Christ, in any of those cases, situations, or scenarios, you ought to enjoy what you're doing and do it to the best of your ability with reference to God, for the sake of God. Not in the same way that an atheist could enjoy it, or a Buddhist, or someone of a different faith could enjoy it. That is inherently idolatrous. So we can see this manifested perhaps on a more practical level in our attitude towards things. Here in Silicon Valley, we are well known to be materialists, to be hard workers who worship the false gods of money and technology. I told people in other parts of the country that I was coming here for the summer. That's what they universally said. Oh, going out there, there are a lot of weird people and sinners in that area. Shouldn't you stay here with normal people like us? And I said, well, I'm going to serve the church, and the church is God's answer to the problem of the weird people and the sinners and the false gods of money and technology. If your child picks up your tablet computer and is playing with it, drops it on the ground and breaks it, and then you yell at your child, that is a symptom of the idolatry that God tells us right here He has nothing to do with. If that tablet is more important to you than the soul of your child, it is an idol. If there is something in your life, no matter what it is, your job, your family, your career, your vacation, your bank account, that you enjoy or think about without reference to God, that is an idol. And in effect, God says here by this question, O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? Stop worshiping idols. Turn away. Enjoy those things, yes, but enjoy them with reference to God. And if your child breaks something you value, yes, there may be an appropriate place for discipline there. But fundamentally, you must say with Job, the Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We'll explore this question of idolatry. It comes up more in each of these next 3 points. God goes on to say, here's why you should have nothing to do with idols. Why? God's promise. It is I who answer and look after you. Now, it's almost a cliche. God answers. And what does He answer? We can all finish the sentence. God answers prayer. We know it. We say it. And yet, do we ask Him? Do we pray? I was reading in the Roman Catholic Catechism a few weeks ago, and it just says bluntly, we cannot pray at all times unless we pray at specific times. And when you read that, you can instantly assent to that mentally and say, yes, I must set aside a particular time in which I pray and in which I do nothing else. But to actually set aside that time is a different issue. But God answers. What better motive could you have to ask Him than the fact that He answers? Idols don't answer. God is in effect saying, what have I to do with idols? I have nothing to do with them and their non-answering ways. I answer. That's the first way in which God differs from idols, as He points out in this verse tonight. It is I who answer and look after you. But more than the fact that God answers, meaning that we should ask Him, it also means that we must stop asking false gods. False gods don't answer. Whether it's a vacation, a bank account, the same thing. My pastor in Colorado describes prayer as a continuous God-directed look of dependence and reliance. At all times, this should characterize our life. A charitable approach to life, a life that enjoys everything with reference to God and deliberate dependence upon God. And if you have to say out loud every 10 minutes to yourself and to God, God, I commit this day to You. Father, this is Yours. Whatever I'm doing, I enjoy it. I do it because I know You and because You have given me this activity to perform. It's what Hosea is talking about here. An entire life which belongs to God because He answers. But more importantly, if prayer is a God-directed look of dependence and reliance, think about what pops into your head when you have nothing else to think about. Do you have a weekend-directed look of dependence and reliance? A bank account directed look of dependence and reliance. A dinner time look of dependence and reliance. Children or grandchildren or family or house or goods or job or bank account. Any of these things can be the source, can be the object of a look of dependence and reliance in your heart. But the message tonight is clear. Stop looking to these things. And why? Because God answers. Don't ask your bank account for things it can't provide, like security, happiness. It can't hear you. And if it could hear you, it could not provide those things. It does not answer. And neither do vacations or meals or electronic devices or jobs or retirement funds. None of these things, none of these popular idols, that perhaps number one in the iTunes store, if there was an idol store. Well, none of these things answer. But also, God answers only when we actually ask Him. You must mean your petitions. If you ask God for holiness, if you ask Him to help you turn away from idols, and then you go and indulge in your favorite besetting sin, He knows how sincere your request actually was. He can read the heart, and He understands whether you mean your requests or whether you don't mean it. And if you pray for holiness and don't mean it, God doesn't answer those prayers. He tells us to ask in faith, not doubting, not wavering, not wishing for some different thing than we're supposedly asking for, but always and only asking Him in reliance upon Him, knowing that He answers. Our supreme motive, the supreme reason we know that He answers, is that He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also, with Him, His only Son, freely give us all things? That's the promise. That's the question that Paul had for the Romans, and that's the question he has for us. Hosea tells us flat out, God answers. And we know preeminently that He answers, even to the extent of saving those who didn't want Him, sending His Son for those who hate Him, showing Himself to those who have not asked for Him. If He did that, if He rescued us from our sins, how much more will He answer what we ask Him when we ask in sincerity, with a clean conscience, knowing that God answers, that He takes away idols, that He promises that we will call Him our husband and no longer refer to Him as Baal. But in addition to answering, it's only the first part of this second line of the verse, it is I who answer and look after you. This is an absolutely astonishing reversal. This word appears one time previously, this word look after, in the book of Hosea, chapter 13. And it means to fix the eyes upon, to watch over. In fact, it's here in chapter 13, verse 7. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard I will lurk beside the way. So when you think of how intently a big cat watches for its prey, that is this word here in chapter 8. In chapter 13, this is a message of judgment. Like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. And what does God say? Verse 8, I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their chest. There I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. Now that's heavy. God fixes His eyes upon us for good, we see in 14:8. In 13:8, it's God fixing His eyes upon us to devour us. And yet there's a little hint in 13:8 that tells us what He's talking about here. I will fall upon them like a bear. I will tear open their chest. Now, big cats, wild dogs, wolves, bears, name your animal. It doesn't go for the chest. The chest is armored and protected with the rib cage. Wild animals always go for the throat, a nice, soft, easily ripped out target. God's promise here is to go after His unfaithful people, rip open their chest, and place a new heart inside. Whether you look in chapter 13, verse 7, and chapter 14, verse 8, in both cases, He is watching over His people for good. He looks after us. Now, if we really believe that God looked after us, if we understood from the bottom of our heart that God has the same care and concern in a positive sense for us the lion has for its prey in a negative sense, how would we respond? How would we live in this coming week? And I think the answer, first of all, is that we would stop complaining. God looks after us. He has assigned to us the place where we are. He has put us in the church we're in, the family we're in the physical house we're in. He has given to us the people we know and the friendships we have and the relatives that we have. Whether we like it or not, those things are directly from the hand of God. When we pray to God and say, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are asking God not only to enable us to know and obey His will, but to submit to His providential governance in all things. And that means truly everything, including your rent bill, including your spouse who, for whatever reason, you're falling out of love with, any of these things that you have in your life that you dislike and that you wish were different. God tells His people right here, "I look after you. I gave you what you have. That is a providential gift directly from my hand." So how do we respond to that? Do we appreciate those things with reference to God, as Augustine tells us to do and as Hosea tells us to do, or do we complain about those things? Do we constantly talk about how we're out of money, how we're out of food, how we're out of fun, how life is just terrible? Remember how Israel complained in the wilderness when God was providing them food from heaven every day. God provides us food from earth every day. And yet so often we too have a genius for complaining about it. Hosea says here, "Stop complaining. God looks after you. He's assigned to you what you have, and He's given you exactly what you need." It's hard to take, to understand, to grasp in some sense, but that is the truth of this passage. God answers. God looks after His people. And therefore, we must ask Him, and we must submit to Him, even when His providences are bitter, even when sickness or suffering or disaster of one kind or another comes into our lives. That is from the hand of God. That is His gift. That is His looking after us. Sometimes His looking after us involves taking us down like a big wild animal and ripping open our chest. And that's not fun. That hurts. That hurts more, probably, than anything most of us have experienced. But that's what God promises us tonight in this book of Hosea. "Follow me, and I will watch over you, I will protect you, and at times I will rip open your chest and do heart surgery with my bare claws." Yet, God even builds more promises on this. Not only does He have nothing to do with idols, not only does He answer and look after, but He gives us this mysterious promise in the third line of verse 8. "I am like an evergreen cypress." Now, all the commentators really enjoy this line because this is the only time in the entire Bible where God is compared to a tree. And what is the significance of this evergreen cypress, as the ESV has it, or luxuriant fir tree, or green fir tree, as other translations have? I think the best suggestion, and the one that makes the most sense, is that when God says He's like an evergreen cypress, He's comparing Himself to the high places, which we read throughout the book of Kings. On every high hill and under every green tree, the people of God worship false gods, particularly the Asherah pole, which was a giant pine tree. And they would go and worship their Asherah god or goddess around this Asherah pole. And in fact, in Hebrew, this line, "I am like an evergreen cypress," sounds almost exactly like, "I am his Anat," another Canaanite false goddess, "and his Asherah." In other words, God is comparing Himself indirectly, but vividly, to a false god here in Hosea 14, verse 8. "I'm like an evergreen cypress. I'm just like your false god. Everything you wanted from that false god can only come from me." We saw that in chapter 2. They did not know that it was I who lavished upon them the grain and the wine and the oil which they used for Baal. And Israel, God's erring wife, says, I will go after my lovers. They give me my wool and my flax, my oil and my linen and my drink. She believed, Israel believed, in her apostasy, that false gods were the source of everything she desired. God boldly here, astoundingly almost, compares himself to the false god and says, no, I am like that evergreen tree. I am like what you wanted from your high places and can't get from them. They don't give wool and flax and linen and oil. They don't give vacations and retirements and bank accounts and jobs and families. Idols can't provide those things. Everything you want, God says, comes from me. This has been elsewhere expressed by another prophet in the words, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. False gods can't give even what they promise. They can't hear you. They don't answer. They don't look after you. The evergreen tree is not like an evergreen tree. We could almost go so far as to say, God, the true God, who provided his own son for us, who hung him on a tree on our behalf, tells us tonight that whatever we expected, whatever our heart desired, whatever we thought we could only get from a false god, can actually come only from the true God. So if we believe that this day, what would we do? We would seek the true God with our whole heart. We would love to be in his presence, to commune with him, to talk to him, to pray to him, to ask him, to delight in his providence, to enjoy the things of our lives with reference to him and his bounty. We would delight to worship him in his house and in our houses. We would want to be close to God. As many of you know, virtually the entire church, particularly in the Western world, has succumbed over the course of the last 150 years to a pernicious theological disease that we label liberalism. It sort of began in Germany, and from there was quickly exported around the globe. But liberals are not scary people with horns and tails. Liberals were usually extremely godly, extremely beloved by their students, spent vast amounts of time in prayer and fasting and Bible reading and worship, and knew more about the Old Testament than any conservative had ever thought about learning. These liberals were very magnetic, and they seemed like the real deal. And that's why they converted so many of their students and sent them out to be more liberals and to preach liberal sermons and make liberal churches out of once thriving conservative institutions. What the liberals wanted, like Israel, they wanted a particular fruit, a particular benefit, a particular thing that they saw. And some liberals were all about love. They loved the love of God, and they wanted to preserve that at all costs. And so they exalted it above everything else, dispensed with the rest of Christianity, and simply taught the love of God. Others loved the ethical emphasis. They wanted a moral life. They wanted an upright life. They wanted people who did good for the suffering and the downtrodden and the outcast. And so they exalted the ethical requirements of the Christian faith and got rid of everything else throughout the cross, throughout Christ and his deity, throughout, in some sense, the deity of God himself, and talked instead about the social gospel and about meeting the needs of suffering brothers and sisters. And we can agree that the ethical emphasis is vital, that the love of God is vital. There were other liberals who loved the mystical emphasis, who wanted to commune with God day after day, to be much in meditation, in prayer, in study. reading the Word and having that deep internal communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost that we all long for and will enjoy in heaven. And yet in their pursuit of this mystical experience, they once again threw out other things, the ethical emphasis, the doctrinal emphasis, the moral and the spiritual emphasis. They got rid of the church. I don't commune with God sitting in the pew on Sunday morning. I commune with Him in my boat on the lake, in my garden, in my vacation cabin. But in their own way, each of these liberal emphases is a good thing. And that's why they attracted so many students, and that's how they led virtually the entire church off the cliff and into the ash heap of history and irrelevance, was by their pursuit of one particular thing at the cost of everything else. False gods are the same way. The liberals were, in effect, taking their one particular emphasis and exalting it to the status of a false god. And that's why God says, "I am like an evergreen cypress. Everything you wanted from that false god actually comes only from me and the true God. You cannot have the love of God without the God of the Old and New Testament, the true, living, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, whose Son came down and was incarnate for us men and our salvation. You cannot have the ethical emphasis of a good life and a moral morality and being a good person. You cannot have that without the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, changing our hearts, making us children of God, and then the Holy Spirit working within us day by day to grow us in sanctification and perfect us. If you only want the ethical emphasis and you dispense with the cross and with the Spirit, you can't have the ethical emphasis. Whatever you're looking for from your false god, in short, this text is telling us, you cannot have it unless you pursue the true God. That security you want from your bank account, that fun and delight you want from your family, your children, your vacation, none of that can be had without knowing the true God, depending on Him, relying on Him. Excuse me. And so, not only is God a flourishing cypress tree, a tree who provides and who is the only source of anything we might have wanted from our false gods, but He is also an evergreen cypress tree. He's always providing. When we ask, He answers. When we turn to Him and rely on His providence, He providentially guides us, leads us, feeds us, protects us. He gives us to drink of the river of His delights. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. And He doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is He who was, He who is, and He who is to come. There is no change in God. He is ever living. He's full of sap and green. Theologians describe His life as a life of pure act. There's no decay, no shriveling in God. And so believe that this day. Commune with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Ghost. Pursue the whole God and the whole counsel of God and everything the Bible teaches and everything the Father is, everything the Son is, everything the Spirit is. Whatever you love, you will get that and so much more when you pursue the true God in all of His triune glory. That's the message of the fact that God is like an evergreen cypress. Now, few of us are botanists or horticulturalists or other things, yet I think all of us know that this last line, "From me comes your fruit," evergreen trees don't bear fruit. God is varying the metaphor one more time. This is one final way in which He has nothing to do with idols. Idols don't produce fruit. Idols don't give any fruit. God gives fruit. From Him comes our fruit. And there's two kinds of fruit. There's the fruit we produce and the fruit we enjoy. We'll talk about both of those. First, the fruit we produce. Now, in case there's any wonder about this, or any disagreement, what is fruit? Fruit is nothing more or less than obedience to the commands of God. He saved us for good works, that we should walk in them. Paul tells us, Christ tells us, that He saved us that we might bear much fruit. Same idea. The Apostle Peter spells out for us even more clearly perhaps what fruit is. In 2 Peter chapter 1, gives us a list of things that will keep us from being unfruitful. Second Peter 1, verse 5. Let me find 2 Peter. That helps. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Why? For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To know Christ will produce fruit. It will produce the ethical fruit, the doctrinal fruit, the love fruit, all the different fruits that the liberals wanted and missed, and so many more. If we know Christ, we ought to pursue these things: godliness, knowledge, virtue, self-control. And yet, beyond that, we must understand the source of the fruit. Not 20 feet from where I stand, there's an orange tree right on the other side of that wall. And it's loaded with fruit. You can perhaps see it through the window up there. And yet, imagine that we erased the orange tree and somehow tried to keep all the oranges exactly where they are. It doesn't work. Oranges don't grow in midair. Oranges grow on an orange tree. And that's exactly what God tells the people of Israel in this next to last verse. From me comes your fruit. Unless you abide in the vine, unless you are already in Jesus Christ, you cannot produce fruit. You cannot have the godliness, the self-control, the knowledge, the virtue, the other things that the Apostle Peter tells us to have, unless you are in the vine. You can get in the vine by coming to Jesus Christ and asking Him to let you in. Say, unite my heart by faith. Come to me, dwell with me, gracious Lord Jesus. And if you are already in, don't be cocky. Don't be proud of that. Branches have been cut off before now. Abide in the vine. Draw nourishment from the Word of God, from the ordinances of God. Ordinances are not fruit. I was a little bit shocked when I read that in a Puritan yesterday afternoon. But he says, ordinances are simply the fertilizer, the water, the manure, the sunlight, the other things that make the fruit grow. They are not fruit. The fact that you're in church right now is not fruit. It's only priming you to produce fruit. God is the source of any of that fruit. Everything you grow comes through you, yes, and it must come through you and grow on your fingertips, so to speak. But it can only come through you if you are connected to the life of the vine, if you are in Jesus Christ, drawing nourishment from Him, seeking the sunlight and the water and the dirt and the other foods necessary to grow fruit, by coming to church, by worshiping God, by singing His praises, by reading your Bible, by praying to God and asking Him, by eliminating sin from your life, by ceasing to worship idols and ceasing to ask idols for things. This whole verse hangs together in a remarkably coherent fashion, because it's all about the fact that God has nothing to do with idols. He is the source of fruitfulness. Idols aren't. And yet not only is He the source of the fruit we produce, He also gives to us the fruit we enjoy. There is a lot of fruit, whether literal physical fruit that we eat on our plates day by day, Or there's much spiritual fruit laid up for us. The best spiritual fruit of all is this Bible, the Word of God. But many godly men and women have left behind them many godly books and papers and sermons and other things, songs, hymns, spiritual songs, all of which are fruit given to us by God for our enjoyment, for our growth in grace, to enable us to live a life constantly referring to God, a life of charity rather than a life of idolatry or cupidity that enjoys things without any reference at all to our loving Heavenly Father. God is the source of all fruit. Whether you grow it yourself or whether it comes to you from outside, it comes from Him. So, Bride of Christ, have nothing more to do with idols. Your father has nothing to do with them. Your husband has nothing to do with them. Ask Him. He answers. Trust in Him. He looks after you. He is like an evergreen cypress. He gives you everything you thought you might want to get from an idol and much, much more. He grows fruit. The fruit is there. Fruit should come forth in your life. It must come forth in your life. And if you do these things, if you add to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and brotherly kindness and charity, it will keep you from being unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Reach out and take the fruit offered to you this night. So accept Jesus Christ by faith. Pursue Him. Live under His shadow, as we saw a few verses ago in chapter 14. He is an evergreen cypress. From Him comes your fruit. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise You for this message which You gave to us through Your prophet so many years ago. We praise You that You are like an evergreen cypress, that it is from You that our fruit is found. We ask that You would make us fruitful, that we would not be unfruitful, but that we would constantly give forth fruits of righteousness leading to eternal life. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who with You and the Holy Spirit is worshipped and glorified, world without end. Amen.